1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered.
Lucy, thank you very much. Well, our subject, as you can see this afternoon, is Christian conduct. We're looking at the way that Christians are to live in the workplace and in the home. We've been shown that alongside our open speech about the Lord Jesus, how we live really matters. Our conduct counts. It is lip and life, word and deed. And the way the Apostle Peter has put it is like this. We are a royal priesthood. Each of us is engaged in offering spiritual sacrifices to God. This is a matter of us speaking about Jesus and living for Jesus. The holy sanctuary of our everyday activity, this is now our place of worship. You are a royal priesthood. You are living stones in a spiritual house offering spiritual sacrifices to God. And so our office is, if you like, to the believer, now a sacred site, our home, a shrine, in which we work out our worship to God. That's quite a thought, isn't it? It might change the way we approach our daily work and our life at home. We're going to look at the righteous behavior of the Christian servant, verses 18 through 20 in chapter 2. We're going to look at the radical beauty of the Christian spouse, verses 1 to 7 of chapter 3. Sandwiched between these two areas of activity, we find the transforming power of Jesus' death, verse 21 through 25. Now, perhaps the key sentence in all of our study that drives it all is there in verse 25. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The word straying was a word the ancients used to speak of the planets. They thought the planets wandered without restraint across the sky. And Peter sees us, once unbelievers with no anchor, if you might say unhinged, no objective absolute, living according to the futile ways handed down to us by our parents and grandparents, behaving as we saw fit, wandering, strayed. But now, having returned, our souls have an overseer. And the overseer of our souls is none other than the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd of his sheep. And this is the objective absolute, the anchor, if you like, for our souls. Well, let's get into the first point, the righteous behavior of the Christian servant. And immediately in verses 18 through 20, we see the point that the workplace is what we're considering. We need to be clear that we are not dealing with a precise equivalent to the 21st century office, obviously. The household servant mentioned in verse 18 was virtually the possession of the one for whom they worked. Well, you may feel little has changed, but in the first century, there was no minimum wage, no HR departments, no policies on workers' rights. Trade unions did not exist, no complaints procedure. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is grace in the sight of God. We in the West, of course, have benefited beyond measure from the influence and impact of Christian social reformers in the 19th century. You know, Shaftesbury, Wilberforce, Henry Venn, Jonathan Thornton, the Clapham sect, these were the heroes of the civil rights movement. But verse 20, what credit is it when you sin, you are beaten for it and you endure? I don't expect anybody here has ever been beaten for not meeting their annual targets. Nonetheless, these verses should impact the way we behave at work. And verses 19 and 20 contain a fascinating little phrase. This is grace, is literally how it reads. Verse 19, this is grace when mindful of God one endures sorrows. Verse 20, this is grace to God. So the free gift of salvation that we've received without price from the Lord Jesus is now to be mediated in the workplace by the way we conduct ourselves, even as we are mistreated by those for whom we work. By mindful of God, when mindful of God, you can see it there in the verse, I take it Peter understands that we are living as Christians, speaking as Christians, seeking to honor Jesus, working in a way that pleases him. Your office is a sanctuary for you to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. So these verses will impact the way we react as those superior to us make demands of us. Last week, one 29-year-old said some of our seniors are a real pain. The way people speak about them in the office amongst our group of juniors is very challenging. Well, here is an opportunity to manifest the grace of God for the Christian. All of us, I guess, have worked for people like that. One of my first bosses used to drink half a bottle of whiskey each evening. And then, if we were out on exercise and that sort of stuff in the army, he used to shout and swear at us young leaders in front of the entire rest of the workforce. Well, here was an opportunity for the grace of God to manifest itself if you were a Christian. I once worked as a hospital porter. The matron was terrifying. I once worked on a traveling fun fair. The other workers were quite extraordinary. Another boss of mine was an incredibly weak man. Here is an opportunity for the grace of God to manifest itself. The way we conduct ourselves after the annual review, perhaps, when we don't think we've been rewarded properly. Here is an opportunity for grace to manifest itself when mindful of God. In the workplace, we behave in the sight of God. Now, we need to recognize that in God's goodness, we do have here in the city good government and labor laws, HR departments, and complaints procedures. This does not remove from us the rights put in place by our legal systems, and we were talking about those just last week as we thought about Christian citizens. So we mustn't set this over against the proper rights that have been put in place as a result of God's common grace here in the city. Nonetheless, we will face difficulties in the workplace. It seems to me that here in the city, with hundreds of thousands of people gathered in a very small space, we have very special opportunities, Christian groups in workplaces, to manifest the grace of God. When mindful of God, we conduct ourselves in a proper way in the workplace. This is a mission field, and our conduct will speak volumes even as we speak the gospel, the righteous behavior of the Christian servant. Somebody says, well, how is this ever possible? The transforming power of Jesus is death. So the answer for the Christian citizen, the answer for the Christian servant, the answer for the Christian spouse and the Christian sibling, as we shall see next week, is here at the center of this section of Peter's letter in verses 21 through 25. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The word called there is the same as the word chosen elsewhere in the letter, or elect. You are a chosen race, chapter 2, verse 9. You are elect exiles, chapter 1, verse 1. So you have been chosen to this life of selfless suffering. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. What then has changed as a result, if you like, of our souls being re-anchored to the moorings by the good shepherd of the sheep? Well, verses 22 to 24 explain. Verse 22 speaks of the perfect example of Christ in his speech. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now, that sentence alone could occupy us for an entire Tuesday. It is quite extraordinary, isn't it? No white lie, no half-truth, no misspeaking, no spin, no slander, no gossip, no abuse. He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found on his lips. It's an extraordinary statement about the Lord Jesus. Just look at his life, the perfect example of Christ in his speech. But verse 23, the passive trust of Christ in his suffering. So verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You think they're treating you badly at work? Think of the way Jesus was treated in the Gospels. They attempted to seize him in the synagogue at Capernaum. They picked up stones to stone him in the temple at Jerusalem. They harassed him with questions. They laid traps for him in dispute. They took hold of him forcibly. They mocked him. They maligned him. They slandered him. They spat at him. Your workplace is your worship place. This is where you offer spiritual sacrifices to God. You speak. You suffer for Jesus. You submit to your boss. This is grace to God. Look at the Lord Jesus and how he conducted himself. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's beautiful, isn't it? Now, I think verse 24 is absolutely key in this whole section, because verse 24 speaks not only of the example of Christ, but also of the transforming power of his death. And I want us to break it down and go slowly through it. It contains four parts. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus' death on the cross was a sin-bearing death. His death carried not only our sin, but also satisfied God's judgment at our sin, sin-bearing, wrath-satisfying. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin. Because Jesus satisfied God's just judgment for our sin, the judgment is death, we ourselves have effectively died that death. The death has been died for us. United to him, therefore, it is as if our punishment has been completely paid, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For with the punishment now fully paid, we can emerge, if you like, from out under the prison sentence as a new person ready to start a new life. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. A direct quote from the prophet Isaiah, that which once crippled us is now cancelled for us. If you like, the terminal tumor has been removed. And so by his wounds you have been healed. Now, can you see that this is not simply the example, but also now the transforming power? Because the punishment has been paid. The death has been died. We now have been brought out from under the sentence of death to life. We have been healed from this terminal tumor, and we can now start to live a completely different life. Once we were straying, but now we have returned to the shepherd and overseer, and he has released a whole new energy within us, a new life to live for him. You know how it is, the double vaxxers. I'm one of them. Somebody very sweetly asked me before the service whether it was presumptuous to ask if I'd had my second vaccine, better than on Sunday night, where the 20-year-olds are asking me if I'd had my first vaccine back in December, thinking I must be at least 90. But the double vaxxers now, well, they've got a new confidence, a new courage. I even heard somebody say, I feel invincible now. I've got my life back. Well, with Jesus having paid the price for your sin, you've died that death in him. The death has been died. You are now alive. You have been healed by his wounds. Now, can you see how this differs from any other sort of behavioral therapy or come on, pull your socks up, you've got to try a bit harder, that we might find in areas of mindfulness, me finding the authentic me and becoming my best self? No, this is a divine intervention, a radical new creation, a miraculous resurrection, a heavenly regeneration. A new heart implanted, a new engine installed, a new beginning initiated. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You were straying like a sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So Peter talks not only about the example of Christ here, 22 and 23, he presents the transforming power of Christ, 24. And it is this that enables the righteous behavior of the Christian citizen, the Christian servant, the Christian spouse, the Christian sibling. If you've come to Jesus, you're a new person, a new creation. Lip and life, word and deed, speech and conduct. May I suggest one further step for you just to ponder and make of what you will? Is it in Peter's mind that as I absorb the unjust treatment, blow by blow by blow, so my very reaction can itself have an arresting power? Just as Jesus' death on the cross had an arresting power, is it as I suffer unjustly in the workplace or whatever it happens to be, that the very way I take the unjust suffering speaks volumes and has, if you like, an arresting power? For this, to this you have been called, chosen, elect, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Well, we move then from the office to the home. This, after all, these two places where we spend our whole life, isn't it? The office and the home. The radical beauty of the Christian space. Now, I'm very, very aware that if what we read of Christian servants is challenging, what we find here concerning the Christian spouse is profoundly countercultural. Verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Verse 5, by submitting to their own husbands. Verse 7, husbands, live with your wives, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Speaking on a passage like this once, an old Cornish farmer at the end of the talk I'd given, as I was walking out of the church, said, just within my hearing, deliberately so I could hear, but far enough, you know, at the same time to be kind of not meant to be overheard, if you know, I know that it perfectly well was. Nice sermon. Bother the submission. She leads to use slightly stronger language. This is countercultural. We'll also be very aware that in the Christian church, verses such as these have been taken and used utterly inappropriately by some men to demand behavior in the bedroom, in the home, that is demeaning to their wives physically, psychologically, and a million miles away from what the Bible teaches. We need to be clear up front that there are two absolute essentials in the Bible's teaching on men and women. The Bible demands that men and women are equal both in creation and in salvation. From Genesis through to the book of Revelation, men and women are of equal worth, equal dignity, equal value. There is no room for misogyny. Women have absolutely equal status to men. Peter stresses this equality. Do you see there in verse 7? They are heirs with you of the grace of life. And Jesus himself quotes from Genesis chapter 1, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. But in the Bible, God is equally clear that men and women, male and female, are not designed to be identical. That is actually the point of the Genesis quote, male and female he created them. They are to complement one another, different roles, within marriage, different responsibilities. Do go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 following, and read that if you want more on that. Do come to our Foundations for Marriage course here, which many people do, even after they've been married for years, and find huge benefit in it. God is not a misogynist. Jesus valued women. The church's teaching on sex and marriage in the first century radically challenged and changed the whole dealings of men and women across the Roman Empire. The husband is never, ever to use his position to degrade or demean physically, psychologically, spiritually his Christian spouse. But from verse 1, we can see that Peter is addressing the wife whose husband is not a Christian. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, that is, they're not converted, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Let your life do the talking. The Christian wife with an unconverted husband is not to walk out on her husband. Her great concern will be for her husband's salvation. She won't nag him, neglect him, allow her devotion to Jesus to undermine her devotion to her husband. She will see the social structure of marriage with the God-given role of husband and wife as a good gift from God. And just like the Christian citizen and the Christian servant or Jesus himself, she won't undermine that structure now that she's a Christian. She will use her part within it as a powerful evangelistic witness. She will devote herself, you might say, to all-out evangelism, but not as we know it. The husband can't be won without hearing the truth of the gospel through speech, but he will, as a first step, be won to hearing the truth of the gospel through the conduct of his wife. Now, it seems to me, this is a wider thought for us to ponder, This is very striking indeed. If in the church or in our Christian union, student or workplace, we undermine the God-given roles of men and women, equal but different, it not only demeans the gospel, it diminishes the evangelistic impact. Now, of course, ultimately, her husband needs to hear the gospel. As we said, faith comes through hearing, but she will seek to win him without a word. Verses 3 and 4, they don't mean that godly women will seek to look as drab and frumpy as they can. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Christian women here are not being forbidden from dressing up or going to the nail bar or the hair salon. This is not a ban on extensions or interventions. Don't preclude Christian women from looking good. But rather, she will seek to devote her attention primarily to inner beauty, the hidden person of the heart. And that word imperishable is key. You know, the inheritance we have is imperishable, chapter 1, verse 3. The word of God is imperishable, chapter 1, verse 23. This inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit is imperishable, and it's beautiful in God's sight. And so the godly woman with an unconverted husband, she will not seek to preach at her husband, to manipulate her husband, to spend every spare hour at church. Rather, as she nurtures these qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit, she will find that unlike hairstyles, jewelry, and the latest fashion accessory, they stand forever. Every woman knows that image makes an impression. Whether it's power dressing or girl power, naked flesh or a fake tan, clothes or the lack of them can be used to powerful effect. Every woman knows that. But for all those hours in a gym, all those chemicals, diets, lifts, and tucks, eventually everything goes south. And what matters most is what God thinks, what God values, and God values the gentle and quiet spirit. Doesn't mean the woman is to be a pushover. No, Jesus was gentle in spirit. Meek is the word. And godly women have always lived like that. The heroines of the Old Testament always put their hope in God. Sarah did not have an easy life. Being Mrs. Abraham was not straightforward, but she respected the structures in human marriage. And we're talking about her today. Well, husbands. Husbands, verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Here we have husband and wife together, both believers. The home is a sanctuary now to offer spiritual worship. And so, husbands, you're to care for your wife. You're not to dominate your wife. You're not to abuse her submission. You're to be considerate of your wife. You're not to put her down, complain about her behind her back, mock her, laugh about women with your mates in the office and what wives can be like. Run her down, compete with her, take her support for granted. May I say, I think it really needs saying in today's culture, especially in the bedroom, men, you are not to take advantage of your wife. Well, we must conclude. A lot of material today. The social structures and evangelism. As a Christian, now converted, under the rule of King Jesus, who has both set us an example and liberated us to live differently, we are to live within the God-given social structures of the world as we find them. But the way we live, is to have a radical impact. Those who seek to ape our culture, whether in male-female roles or workplace and so forth, those who seek to ape our culture dramatically damage the evangelistic impact of radical Christian living. Those who seek to underplay the differences between men and women not only ignore the God-given structures of the world, they diminish the gospel impact of the church. Let me lead us in prayer. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. We thank you, our Father, that in the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, you have graciously granted us not only an example, but also a new creation, a fresh start, a new opportunity to live differently. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.